Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. We're back in the book of Romans. We got back into chapter 3 last Lord's Day morning, and we're going to continue to work our way through these 8 verses. A number of the commentators believe these verses are the most difficult verses in the book of Romans, and perhaps the whole Bible, so you might not necessarily agree with my interpretation, but we're going to try to open up verse 2 and 3 this morning, but it's a series of questions that are being asked. It's really a response by the Jews in light of what Paul has said back in chapter 2. It's clear they don't like what he said, and they're going to bring their objections and protest. So let's read the first 4 verses here of Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And here's the apostle's response. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that you are the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself to us by way of these words. We know your word is a powerful word. We were reminded in the Sunday school class that is the means, the great instrument by which you call sinners to yourself, and by which you continue to sanctify your people if we are to become like Christ. More like Christ, then we need the word of God to hone our consciences, to strengthen the inner man. We need the Word of God to speak to us with regard to our sin, to comfort us in the midst of our trials. And so we cry to you again. We cry to you as the God who speaks, that you would speak to us, open up your Word, help us to see it with greater understanding and to live in light of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first 3 chapters of Romans put us into a context that seems very much like a law court. Paul, attorney, and you should know who the crown is. He's representing the crown, the King Jesus, God Almighty, the judge of all the earth. And the apostle is seeking to prove basically one thing. He's seeking to prove that everyone is a sinner, and that everyone is under wrath and the judgment of God. It's like he brings the whole human race into God's courtroom. And his strategy is quite simple when it comes to this universal prosecution of the human race. He deals with 2 basic groups of people found in society at large, or found in the world. He deals with the major group of people called pagans or Gentiles. We read of that in chapter 1, people who are non-religious. They've never owned a Bible. They've never seen a Bible. These are people who would not be familiar with the story of creation, the story of the fall, or the story of redemption. They didn't know that God had promised to send his Messiah. But even though they don't know that, they are still responsible, even though they haven't heard the gospel. They are without excuse. And the reason is because they know God. They don't know God from the little book, the Bible, but they know God from the big book, general revelation. The things that God has made, the heavens gush forth God's knowledge every day into our ears and our eyes. And here's what sinners do. Romans 1:18 says they suppress, they hold back, they hold down the truth or the knowledge of God. They are guilty. It's like they walk into a room with a television on and they shut off the television, they turn down the volume, they don't want to hear what God has to say about Himself. That's the non-religious man. When we turn to chapter 2, Paul is seeking again to indict the whole human race, but now he deals with a different group of people, a different segment of society. These are religious people. He addresses them very specifically in verse 17, "Behold, you call yourself a Jew." But these are people who have been privileged, they've been given God's law, they have Bibles, they have privileges galore. They know God from their Bibles. But here's the problem. They don't live in light of what they know to be true. They are hypocrites. Religious hypocrites. And the Apostle Paul confronts the hypocrisy in verses 21 through 24, the back end of chapter 2. And we all know, if you've had any experience in talking to religious people, they are often the hardest people to talk to and convince that they are in need of a Savior and that they are under divine judgment. Most of them think, because I have these religious privileges, I have had this so-called impeccable performance with regard to prayer and tithing, they really believe they are safe and secure and not under God's judgment. They're on the way to heaven. They're sure as can be. And you can be sure of this when Paul says what he says back in chapter 2, confronting their hypocrisy, it's like stirring up a hornet's nest. These religious people don't like what he said. And they raise their objection. And so when we turn to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, that's what we are coming face to face with. Objections, questions. If you count up the questions here, there are six challenging questions. Some of them are simply the same basic question stated in a different way, but six challenging questions. And last Lord's Day, you might recall, we focused on the first major question or the first major objection, verse 1 of Romans 3. Notice the text. What advantage has the Jew? If everything you say is true, you are putting us on the same level as the Gentile dogs. They're sinners. And you're saying, so are we. They're under wrath. And you're telling us we are too. It seems like there's no advantage to being a Jew. We're no better than the pagans down the road. And Paul says, well, in one sense, you're right. But he says, in another sense, you have been privileged. He wants these Jews to know you have been privileged. You've had many advantages. The religious person who's been exposed to the Bible, that's a great privilege. And he mentions that, doesn't he, in verse 2 of Romans 3. He focuses it upon, you could say, the supreme or the primary blessing. You have received the oracles of God or the utterances of God. You have received the sacred scriptures. That's a great advantage to hear about the Messiah, to hear God's law. If only you had believed on the Messiah, things would have been so different. But you didn't. That's the problem. You've squandered your privileges. They didn't take opportunities, the advantage of those opportunities. And that can happen, can it, to religious people? Privileges, knowledge galore. But it can be taken for granted, ignored, and despised. To whom much is given, much is required. Some of the strongest warnings in our Bibles are to religious people. People who've heard the gospel, people who come to church. Well, this morning we come to objection number 2. Objection number 2 relayed by the religious man, the Jew, and we'll approach it very simply, the question asked, and the answer given. The question asked and the answer given. The question asked, that's the first thing we want to consider. And perhaps to better understand what is happening here or what actually did happen when the Apostle Paul, you remember, he would go into various towns and communities across the Roman Empire, and whenever he would go into a town or a city, where would he go? Well, he would go to the Jewish synagogue. You read of that in the book of Acts. He went to Antioch, he went to Lystra, he went to Thessalonica, he went to Philippi. All of those places are mentioned in the book of Acts. And every time Paul goes to those cities, he locates a local Jewish synagogue, he goes into the synagogue, and he begins to preach the gospel from the Old Testament. And it would again cause quite a stir. Sometimes people were so upset with this man, Paul, that they would try to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. Preaching the gospel doesn't make you popular. And there were a lot of negative responses. Now, we don't get all of the background noise here in Romans 3. We don't hear the shouts, the yelling, the rude interruptions, the words that were tinged with sarcasm and contempt. But Paul does give us what you could call the bare-bone questions here in Romans 3. These were the questions that would have been asked in those typical Jewish synagogues when Paul had preached the gospel. These were questions that he'd heard many times. And here's one of the main questions or objections. Verse 3 of Romans 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? He envisions someone coming to the microphone, a Jewish rabbi, perhaps a PhD student who's graduated from the local seminary, and he begins to protest. Paul, if what you are saying, if the Jews don't believe, what does that say about God's faithful? If they prove to be unfaithful, if they don't take advantage of all of those privileges that you've told us about, what does that say about God? Doesn't that say God fails to keep His promises? And you know, don't you, that the Bible's full of promises? You know, someone has counted up 7,500 promises in the Bible. It's full of promises. It's even been called a promise book. There are literally hundreds of promises in the Old Testament, and many of them were tailor-made, you could say, for the Jewish people. I will be your God. You will be my people. You go right back to Abraham. Remember the promises that God gave to Abraham and Abraham's seed. You will be a great nation. And he said, I will mark you out and distinguish you by a covenant sign of circumcision to let everybody know you are mine. And remember, he made promises to Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon. And they all had Jewish blood coursing through their veins. In Romans 9, he will say to the Jew, you had the law of God, you had the covenants, and you had the promises. He promised them peace. He promised them prosperity. He promised to guide them. He promised to be their refuge, their stronghold. Psalm 71, he promised to instruct them in the way. Psalm 25, he promised he'd give them the desires of their heart. Psalm 37, he promised he would keep his eye upon them. He promised mercy and goodness shall follow you all the days of your life. Psalm 23. And one thing we know about God, don't we? Is he keeps his promises. Right? We have a history of God keeping his promises. And so what you're saying, Paul, if we understand what you're saying, if you're suggesting that there's going to be a large group of Jews, a large majority, who are going to remain in their unbelief, who don't get saved, who don't make it to heaven. You're making God the promise breaker, not the promise keeper or maker. You see the argument? And I think it's pretty cogent. People use it today, don't they? Young boy grows up in a Christian home. He attends a church where the gospel's been preached faithfully. Gets up in those teenage years and obviously has no interest in God. Finds church boring. He'd rather be anywhere else than church on Sunday. He makes it very clear to his parents. He pretends he'd be sick so he doesn't have to go to church. I tried that a couple of times with my dad. And you can imagine, mom and dad, that they get worried about him. They really start praying for him, hoping that God will begin to work in the heart of their son. And he turns 16, and they put some real pressure upon his son. There's a Bible conference for young people coming up next month, and we really want you to go, son. And he goes, albeit reluctantly. He hears the gospel. And it's almost as though he hearing it for the first time, it has a tremendous impact upon him emotionally. To use the parable of the sower, he receives the word with joy. And then after the sermon is heard, one of the camp counselors comes up to him and presses him for a decision. And in the course of the conversation, the counselor tells the young man that there's a special promise given to you, one that you can claim, Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the camp counselor keeps on repeating that promise over and over again, and the young man says, I get it. I take God at His word. I'm going to believe on Jesus right here and right now. And it sure looks good. It looks like a bona fide conversion experience. But 6 months down the road, this 16-year-old guy goes on something of a binge. His parents find out that he's experimenting with drugs. He gets one of the local girls in town pregnant. He's caught drunk several times. He gets several DUIs. And then one night, his parents get a phone call in the middle of the night, and the person on the other end says, your son's been in a car accident, and it's fatal. A funeral takes place next week, and the parents ask the pastor to take the funeral. And his pastor knows enough about his Bible and enough about the young man to have some questions about his conversion experience. And the pastor expresses his sympathy and also his doubts to the father. And he says to the father, I'm really grieving over what you've gone through. We certainly weep with those who weep. But he said, I do have some real questions, serious questions about where your son's state of soul was at. And I'd have a hard time preaching to put him in heaven. And the father turns to the pastor and says, my son is in heaven. Because God keeps His promises. My son told me that he took hold of a promise. Whoever confesses the name of the Lord, whoever believes on Jesus, shall be saved. I have no doubt. My son's in heaven. God cannot lie. That's the way the Jews are thinking. That's essentially what this objection is. We're standing on the promises of God. He cannot lie. We believe that the Jew, despite their unfaithfulness, God will be faithful and we'll all make it to heaven. That's the objection or the question. Secondly, the answer or the reply. Verse 4. By no means. Let God be true through everyone, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, remember, Paul was a skillful debater. Probably very few people who had as keen an intellect as this man. You see him in action. If you run through the book of Acts, you see him engaging the Jews. He was always able to debate. He persuaded them. He reasoned with them. There was no one he was intimidated with. I mean, he wasn't afraid to take on anybody in terms of questions. He would field any question. And you get a good sense, again, of his ability to answer questions and put his opponents in the right place, right here in Romans chapter 3. Listen to his answer. It has three parts. First, there's a strong negation, perhaps the strongest negation, the strongest possible way you could put something in a negative fashion. It's called an emphatic negation. And that's followed up, if you look at the text, followed up with a clear assertion. He's going to say something about God's faithfulness. And then that is followed up, thirdly, with a personal illustration, or what you could call a scriptural verification. He's going to make good use of his Bible. Paul always did. He didn't use philosophical arguments. He anchored his answers in his Bible. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to work our way through his answer. First of all, a strong rebuttal or negation. If you had caught this on camera, if you'd seen Paul in the synagogue when he responded to this objection, you probably would have seen fire in his eyes. There's a place for righteous anger. This would have been one of them. The ESV translation, I think, is a little weak. By no means. The original is much stronger. May it never be. Certainly not. God forbid. You could put it in even more contemporary language. Not on your life. Not in 1,000 years. Over my dead body. If you're saying or suggesting that Jewish unbelief will nullify God's faithfulness, I'm telling you, no. Absolutely not. How dare you even question God's faithfulness? It is abhorrent to me. That's his response. A strong negation. And that's followed by a clear assertion or declaration. Look again at the text. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. If every person stood up in a court of law and questioned God's integrity or faithfulness, Paul says, they're all a bunch of liars. They're all a bunch of liars. God is true. I'll always take God's side. God is true. And he puts it in the form of an imperative. It's a command. God must be true. God will be true. God can't help but be true. That's who God is. God is truth. He always keeps his promises. He always has. He always will. No matter how many people reject God, don't believe in God, don't obey God, God's faithfulness is never in question. You see, what the Jews had conveniently forgot is that when God made covenant with his people, there were two sides to the covenant. There were promised blessings if you obey, and promised cursings if you don't obey. Why did so many of the Jews die in the wilderness? They were disobedient. Unbelief. It was their own fault. It wasn't God's fault. It wasn't because of God's unfaithfulness, but it was their unfaithfulness, their disobedience, that brought upon God's judgment. You see, God always keeps His promises. Or you could say He always keeps His bright promises and He always keeps His dark promises. There's two sides. There's two sides. And you could even say this too, couldn't you? I think you could add this. God does bless Abraham's seed. There's a spiritual seed in existence right now, the Church of Christ. Remember, the true Jew is one who's been circumcised of heart, chapter 2. God has kept His promises to Abraham and David. He's building His kingdom right now. It will be a great nation, Abraham, from every tribe, every kindred. And that's what we're going to see when we're in heaven. He keeps His promises to Abraham. A new covenant people who have God's law not merely read in a book, but written on their hearts. Jeremiah 31. A strong negative or negation, a clear assertion, but the third part of the answer or response by the apostle Paul here. Notice what he does here. He makes use of a personal illustration. Or a scriptural verification. Again, the best way to deal with people's questions is use your Bible. And that's what he does. He pulls out an Old Testament text. Notice what it is. You can probably see that if you have one of those Bibles that gives you the passage that's brought into reference here. It's from Psalm 51. Wow. What's that psalm about? It's a penitential psalm. You know the story, right? Behind Psalm 51 is a story of David's backsliding. David had gone astray in a big, bad way. He was enmeshed in sin. He committed adultery with one of his best soldier's wives. He got him killed by sending him into the heat of battle. David had sinned grievously against God. And God shows His faithfulness to David. How? Well, initially by setting the prophet Nathan. You're not going to get away with this, David. And I love you too much not to deal with your sin. And so he sends his prophet Nathan. Nathan confronts David. Thou art the man. David is brought to repentance. David is broken. He comes to his senses. He's contrite. Psalm 51 captures his brokenness and his contrition here. Psalm 51 is David's confession of sin and David's plea for mercy. R.C. Sproul says Psalm 51 is the most majestic psalm of penitence. And what makes this psalm, if you're looking at it now, what makes this psalm so authentic, so real, is that David takes full ownership of his sin. There's no buts. You know, you sin against your wife, but you made me. No buts here. Have mercy upon me. He doesn't mention Bathsheba. Mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You see, if you're really confessing sin the way you should confess your sin, it's really between you and God. Nobody else enters the picture. Just like the publican, remember him? Be merciful to me, the sinner. But here's the point. David is keenly aware of his sin and what sin deserves. David knows he's been unfaithful. David knows his sin, his unfaithfulness warrants a just, severe judgment by God. And under the old covenant law, David could have received the death penalty. And we shouldn't forget this. God shows mercy to David. He forgives him, but he chastens him severely. Remember what Nathan said to David, 2 Samuel 12. The Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die. That's mercy. But, nevertheless, because you have committed this sin, the child that is born to you will die. sin has consequences. Sometimes you pay for them for the rest of your life. Painful consequences. Decisions you made when you were 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 can follow you to the grave. But you see why Paul is using Psalm 51? He wants to underscore God's faithfulness. Look at the specific text that he uses here. Psalm 51, verse 4. David acknowledges, O God, you have proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. That's faithfulness. God's faithfulness isn't just when he blesses, but when he judges. Not just when he shows kindness and mercy, but when he shows his wrath and his judgment. That's the point. Psalm 51, Paul is taking David's own words to testify of God's faithfulness in judging, chastening the disobedient. Yes. The Jews were disobedient. They were unbelieving. And God faithfully deals with the Jew by chastening and punishing the Jew. Really, it was their rejection of God that brings on God's rejection of them. Now, some believe that there's a future restoration of the Jews. That seems to be what Paul is going to deal with in Romans 9 through 11. I've never really studied the issue, so I'm pretty ignorant on that issue. But some really believe, some are very strong, that there will be a future ingathering of the Jews. Some even think it's happening right now. But what's so clear here is that Paul affirms and verifies God's faithfulness despite the Jewish faithlessness and unbelief. The question asked, the answer given. And then thirdly, the lessons learned. What can we glean from this, or what does this say to us? Well, let me draw out three practical lessons. Number one, we see the bedrock or solid foundation for Christian life and belief. What's the great foundation? What's the great security or the place of our trust when it comes to living the Christian life here on earth? Where do you go, Christian, in the midst of life's uncertainties, when you find yourself in the midst of trials and sore difficulties? Where do you put your confidence? Well, it can't be in man, because the best of men fail, right? David failed. The best of men can prove disappointing. That's a sad reality. And the longer you live, the more you feel it. I think that's why David said at the back end of his life, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Sometimes it seems like all men are liars. The sad reality is that we all fail. All of us. Every time we sin, we prove to some degree our unfaithfulness. The only person who was faithful across the board in the full sense of the word is God and His Son, Jesus. Great is thy faithfulness. And His faithfulness can be seen just by the rising of the sun every day, sending rain upon the earth. His faithfulness is manifested by the sending of His Son into the world and the keeping of His promises. God's faithfulness is our security and the foundation for our faith. If it were not for God's faithfulness, none of us would be here right now. None of us would make it to heaven. I hope you know that. I hope you know how weak you are. And how sinful you are. And we should keep in mind, brethren, that God's faithfulness is not just manifested in blessing us, but at times chastening us. Those whom He loves, He chastens. God's faithfulness has two sides to it. The Jews forgot the negative side, the dark side. Let's not forget God's faithfulness to bless and to curse. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter how difficult things become, no matter how deep the valleys, God is always faithful. We could be in the midst, something we are, in the midst of a massive apostasy taking place in America. A massive apostasy taking place in America. Not taking place in Africa or China, but it does seem to be taking place in America. People are dropping like flies. Church commitment is an all-time low. But that's not an aspersion or puts a shadow upon God's faithfulness. He's always faithful. Second lesson we can derive from our text, we see something of the wickedness and the perversity of the human heart. The questions that are asked here, these objections, are objections to the gospel of Christ. Right? They don't like what they've heard. They don't like Paul pressing their conscience and telling them they are sinners. These questions come from unbelieving hearts. These questions come from hearts that don't like the fact that God, in His sovereignty, God, in His all-wise purpose, is saving Gentiles and rejecting the Jews for their unbelief. These objections or questions come from hearts that are described in Romans 8 as hearts at enmity or minds at enmity with God. Remember the Pharisees? They had lots of questions. Now, they would come to Jesus with their questions, and they were never nice questions. They were questions to bring doubt upon Jesus' own integrity. They were questions that they tried to catch Him and entrap Him. They were devious, and they were devilish questions. And that's something of what you see in Romans 3. These are not nice questions. These are attacks upon God. Attacks upon His faithfulness. Later on, their attack came upon His purity and His holiness. And brethren, don't think because we're Christians, we can't have struggles with questions and bad questions and wicked questions in our own hearts. We're questioning God's goodness, can't we? Ever done that? His faithfulness? Does He really know what He's doing? His wisdom? That's what happened with Asaph in Psalm 73. He's questioning God's goodness. Job, I mean, he's got some big questions too. Does God really love me? Does He really care for me? And when your mind begins to be flooded with those questions, as that can happen, the devil might be behind those questions, wanting you to have questions about God's holiness, His character, His goodness, His faithfulness. You take the approach of the Apostle Paul and say, God forbid. Let everybody else be a liar, and me included. I'm not going to question God. He's good, absolutely good. He's pure. He's faithful, always faithful. We see the bedrock and foundation of our Christian faith. We see sin and the perversity of the human heart. And thirdly, brethren, by way of lessons or practical application, we see true love and the burden of an evangelistic heart. We see true love and the burden of an evangelistic heart. Why is the Apostle Paul spending so much time dealing with these questions? If you read through those encounters in the synagogue, and you can see again that he was often dealing with people who were obnoxious, who were very upset with what he was saying. Whenever he preached the gospel, he faced opposition galore. They scourged him. They threw rocks at him. They put him in jail. They did everything they could to shut him up. As I said, if you want to win friends and influence people, you don't preach the gospel. Preach current affairs, preach yourself, but don't preach Christ crucified. Because if you do that, you're going to make enemies. Paul, there must be a better way of making a living. Why, Paul? Why? Why are you so willing to suffer so much? Because I love my fellow Jews. I'm willing, he'll say in chapter 9, I'm willing to be accursed for them. He's not doing this because he's a masochist. He's not doing this because he loves pain, to inflict pain upon himself. He's not doing it because he wants to make men miserable. Some people think, you're preaching things that I don't like to hear. You just want to make me miserable. No! I'm telling you this because I want you to be saved. I'm convinced that you need to be convinced yourself that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. I'm seeking to win you for Christ. Do you have questions? Do you have questions? Some people come to church with questions. Lots of questions. Questions about God. Questions about future, though. What happens when I die? Questions about a place called hell, a place called heaven. Do those places even exist? Questions about judgment day. Questions about, is Jesus Christ the only way? Questions, questions, questions. And those questions can be good questions. But you can also come with bad questions. You're not asking questions because you really want answers. You're asking questions because you really don't want to believe. And you want to confirm yourself in your unbelief. And you don't want to hear the gospel because the gospel is devastating to human pride. So who really wants to hear the gospel? So if you can somehow evade or try to find loopholes, so you're really not seeking God, you're attacking God. And all I would say to you, my friend, if you have any question, you can bring them to God. He has all the answers. The Bible has all the answers to the most important questions in life. And the most important question you could ask is this question. How can I, a sinner, be made right with God? And the answer is simple. There's only one answer. Through Christ. Through His cross. Through His blood. Faith alone. Grace alone. Christ alone. And here's your comfort. God is faithful. God is faithful. Whoever confesses his sin, he is faithful. He will forgive you of your sin. That's the God you need to go to. A faithful God. That's your only hope in light of your faithlessness. A faithful God who keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is well described, sharper than a two-edged sword. And if you have used your word to pierce hearts today, we pray that those pierced hearts would run to Christ for healing, that they would find in Christ what they so desperately need. We pray, Lord, you would bring sinners to yourself, even today, in this place, but in every place where this glorious gospel is preached. And we pray also that you would help us as your people to realize our great privileges, the great privilege to have a Bible and to be able to study a Bible, the great privilege to be part of a family called the church. We pray that we would also realize the great privilege to be the called ones, even as we heard in the Sunday school hour. Help us, Lord, to live in light of our privileges, and help us also to remember who you are, that you are the God who always, always keeps his promises. And so help us to keep going to you and reminding you of your own promises and using them to comfort us, to strengthen us, and to help us live for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.